Well, if you turn back to John chapter 11, we'll be thinking of Jesus' famous and life-changing words here in John chapter 11, verses 25 to 27. I am the resurrection and the life. In 1997, actually a day after Princess Diana died, the Verve, popular band at the time, they released a song that went on to be very popular, a song called "The Drugs Don't Work." Richard Ashcroft, who composed the song, was interviewed just before its release, and he said that this new track included these lines: "The drugs don't work, they just make it worse, and I know I'll see your face again." And that, he said, "That's how I'm feeling at the moment. They make me worse, but I still take them. Out of boredom and frustration, you turn to something to escape." That's a startling admission, isn't it? How many people around us, perhaps even people here tonight or people listening from elsewhere, how many people are trying to escape? To escape loneliness or a feeling of hopelessness or guilt, or even out of just boredom and frustration, they keep on turning to the same things that have let them down so many times before. Is that even the case when it comes to escaping death? Death is the most unnatural thing in the world, contrary to how it's sometimes dismissed away by people today. Some people will just say it's just a natural part of life. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Death's the opposite of life. There are many painful, painful situations that we have to face in this world. You might be facing painful circumstances this evening, problems in a relationship, financial worries, ill health for you or for a loved one. But the very worst problem that we face is death. It's the greatest grief. It's the greatest heartbreak, the greatest fear. No matter, again, how campaigners for assisted suicide might argue otherwise. And so isn't it wonderful to read the words of Jesus here? "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes in me shall never die." And those words are not empty sentiment, friends. This isn't Jesus just trying to think of something nice to say in a difficult moment. Some of you have had that experience of someone just trying to say something consoling, and they don't know what to say. That's not what Jesus is doing here. Far from it. This is a great revelation. Jesus revealing a precious truth about himself, as we've seen him doing with these other "I am" statements that he makes throughout John's gospel. This is the sixth of seven. And oftentimes they either come soon after or right before a wonderful sign that Jesus does, a miracle to back up what he's saying. And what Jesus reveals about himself here, friends, is at the heart of the Christian faith. It is the Christian faith. In the face of death, Jesus says he is the one who offers, who is everlasting life. Let's think first of all this evening about the greatest sorrow. The greatest sorrow. And again, sorrow hits us at different times for different reasons. Sometimes we're sorrowful over some personal failure. We wanted to get a job and we didn't. We wanted to get certain grades in school or university and we didn't. We wanted to get married and it didn't happen. Sometimes we're sorrowful over our own sin, and indeed there's a healthy sorrow that we ought to have over sin. Sometimes the darkness of our world, all the worries, all the bad headlines just get us down, as they are for many people at the minute in terms of economic bad news and international bad news. Sometimes we're sorrowful and we just don't know why. We can't explain it. But as we look at this scene in Bethany, really we're going to what we might call a wake in John chapter 11 in this little rural village of Bethany. We're confronted with death, again, the greatest cause of sorrow. Look at John 11 verse 1. "Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha." Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, these three siblings, the Gospels make clear that they were close friends of Jesus. They were close followers of Jesus. And there are other little stories in the Gospel of John and in the Gospel of Luke that illustrate that to us. Excuse me. And as a sign of the closeness that these three siblings had with Jesus, just look at the message that they send to Jesus, how short and simple it is. Verse 3, Lord, he whom you love is ill. And there's something wonderfully touching about that, isn't there? That's all they had to say. Lord, he whom you love is ill. And the word there is for a brotherly love. Jesus and Lazarus, although Jesus was unique and it was the Son of God in human flesh, yet there was this very close bond between him and Lazarus. And it comes out again in Jesus' words to his disciples in verse 11. He says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. And the disciples don't understand what the problem is if he's fallen asleep, because they don't understand what Jesus is saying, as was often the case for the disciples. And so he says in verse 14, plainly, Lazarus has died. Jesus' friend has died. The brother of these two dear women has died. Death, the great enemy, the great cause of sorrow, has visited close to home for Jesus. People don't like to talk about death at all today, if they can help it. We have all kinds of precautions created to avoid it, all kinds of methods to preserve life, to delay death or to avoid death. We have seatbelts and surgery and diet and healthcare. And whilst we should make use of much of that and be thankful for much of that, ultimately none of it does protect us from death forever. The sorrow that death brings is inevitable for us, for all of us. In John 11 comes this passage at a turning point in the gospel. Jesus' public ministry, as John recounts it, is coming to an end. He's going to go to Bethany in chapter 11. It's only 2 miles from Jerusalem. And he will stay in that vicinity until he goes to the cross. And John has strategically placed this story here, friends, to remind us that Jesus needs to deal with death. He needs to deal with death as it affects those around him. And I mean, he ultimately is going to have to face death himself. It's his greatest enemy, as it is our greatest enemy. Death parts us from our loved ones, and it often leaves scars on those who are left behind. Death shocks us and numbs us and worries us. Death is one of the most traumatic things. Death of loved ones, or the thought of it, or near-death experiences. Death is waiting for each and every one of us. The day will come for every person in this room this evening, from the youngest to the oldest, when we take our last breath, when people have to gather to make your funeral arrangements and mine. But death is not just a future prospect for us. Death is a present reality for us, because the Bible teaches us that physically, though we're born alive, each one of us, spiritually, that part of us that we cannot see, but which in a sense is at the core of us. We are embodied souls, and our souls, we're told in the Bible, are born dead in sin. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. We're alive physically. Spiritually, something is terribly wrong. We are born in sin. We are born incapable of knowing and loving and rejoicing and responding to God our Maker as we should. Lazarus had died physically, as we all will. That's a consequence of the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, into sin. It's the greatest sorrow and the greatest need that you have this evening is to know that you have an escape from death and that you have new life for your soul and for your body. And here along comes Jesus, and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He says he is equipped to deal with our greatest cause of sorrow. And so we think secondly this evening about the greatest challenge. The greatest challenge. These three people, Lazarus who has died, Martha and Mary, they were all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They followed him. They believed his message. Martha has a strong and firm faith, but it is nonetheless a limited faith, and the limits of her faith are borne out in this passage. The first thing she says to Jesus when he arrives in verse 21 is, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Do you see the limits of her faith? Do you see that sense of futility that she's going through? Maybe some of you have gone through. And again, maybe you've had the experience of people saying to you, "Well, do you know, do you just think if maybe that the illness had been caught sooner, or maybe if they got to the hospital quicker," and you think, "Well, this is no help now." But Martha's in that headspace. She's in that moment of grief. She's going over the what ifs. And she's saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, that shows a great degree of faith, because what she's saying is, if you'd been here, you could have healed him. You could have saved him from death. But she's also putting a limit on Jesus there. She's saying, "Jesus, you needed to be here. You needed to be here in person before he died. What more can be done now?" Martha believed that Jesus was the Son of God. She believed that he was powerful. She no doubt knew about his other miracles. But there are limits to her faith. Notice how Jesus speaks to her in verse 25. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And after speaking in verse 26, he says to Martha, "Do you believe this?" Martha, do you really believe everything that I say about myself to be true? And she says in verse 27, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world." And when she says, "I believe," there again, it's strong language. It means that she has a settled conviction. She's committed to what she believes. But there are limits to her faith. She says in verse 39, even as Jesus commands the stone to be rolled away, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days." Even now, Martha worries or wonders about what could be coming. She has faith, but it's a limited faith. And we don't judge her for that, do we? I think any of us would be saying the same things that Martha was saying here. Jesus, friends, has come to Bethany not just for Lazarus. He's come for Martha too. He's come to comfort her, but he's come to challenge her. He's come to strengthen and expand and widen her faith and to show her more fully who he is. It's to Martha, after all, it's to a believer that Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." In a sense, this isn't part of the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus speaking to a grieving believer. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes in me shall never die." Martha believed in what we might call the general resurrection. I mentioned this morning, this is what the Pharisees believed as well, that there was, and the Jews in general believed this, that there was a general resurrection of all people at the end of time for the judgment. And Martha believes in that. But Jesus has come to tell her and to teach her and to prove to her the resurrection is not some future event. I am the resurrection. It's not just that I am capable of resurrection. I am resurrection life. The life that I am and that I have overflows, and I give it as a gift to those who believe. And so even though your brother has died, he can walk out of this tomb alive today. Do you believe this? And so like Martha, perhaps you know some of the most vital and wonderful things there are to know about Jesus Christ. And you don't just know things about him, you have faith in him. Perhaps your faith needs further stretched and challenged. A bit like a rock climber who's got safe footing, he's got a good foothold where he is, but if he's going to scale the heights, he needs to reach and stretch. And Jesus perhaps comes along to us at times, friends, and he gives us this great challenge. Do you believe this? Perhaps like Martha, you've limited the Lord Jesus without even realizing, without even intending it. Certain situations or problems in your life, you're trying to tackle it in your own understanding, in your own strength. I can rely on Jesus for this or that, but in this particular situation, no, I need to figure it out myself. Martha assumed that Jesus couldn't help at a graveside or a tomb. Where do you assume, even if you wouldn't say it this way, where do you assume in your life Jesus can't help here? Boys and girls, do you think Jesus doesn't hear or see what goes on in the corridors and classrooms of your school? He does, and he's able to help you. Men and women, do we assume once we've entered into our place of employment on a Monday morning that Jesus can no longer help us? Elders, deacons, do we leave Christ out of the spiritual and practical work that we undertake? Sounds ridiculous that we could do that, but it happens. Where in your life have you put limits on Jesus? He comes to you in the midst of your griefs, your pains, your sins today, and he challenges you. Do you believe in me? Are you going to ask me for the help that you need? The one who is the resurrection and the life. The greatest sorrow, the greatest challenge. Thirdly, the greatest comfort. The greatest comfort. First thing Jesus says to Martha is, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he explains, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Whoever believes in Jesus, yes, we will die physically one day unless he returns first. But through faith, Jesus says, they will rise from death on the last day. That's a comfort for us, isn't it? For those of our loved ones who have passed on to glory, that through faith their souls are with Christ in heaven now, and they will be raised up. They will be embodied souls again someday in a resurrected body. And Jesus' words here to Martha emphasize that it is that personal union between Christ and his people that leads to their resurrection. It's by faith that these things will be a reality for us, friends. Jesus also says to Martha that he is the life, the resurrection and the life. And he explains that in verse 26, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, what does he mean by this? We've established we will die physically unless Jesus comes back. So what does he mean when he goes on to say, everyone who believes in me shall never die? Well, again, if you're a Christian, you've already been raised up spiritually. I said earlier, we're born dead in our sins, but to come to Christ, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to confess sin, to come to him, is to be born again spiritually. There is a transformation that has taken place in your life. Some of us struggle with this because we've maybe been Christians since we were little children. We can't point to some moment where everything changed in our lives. Maybe some of you this evening that is the case. You remember very clearly and distinctly when your life transformed. But whether you can remember that moment or not, you are a different person from what you were by nature. A resurrection has taken place. You are alive in Christ, and you will never die. Your soul will never cease to be what it is now, a soul that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, a soul that is alive in him. And we wait then for the resurrection of our physical bodies. Outwardly we are wasting away, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, but inwardly we have been and are being renewed day by day. We are alive, and we will remain alive forever. And so what greater comfort is there in this world full of death, this world full of suffering, than to hear Jesus say, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me. Strong language there. You could translate that as whoever believes into me. Maybe it doesn't sound like it makes much grammatical sense in English, but it's emphasizing the strength of the union that we have in Christ, that we are in him and he is in us. Resurrection life is in you today, Christian, and will never depart from you. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, It is no longer I who live, but Christ, the resurrection, the life, who lives in me. This is the greatest comfort you could hope to have in this world of death. The world's billionaires, with all their trinkets and toys, don't have any kind of life if they don't have Jesus. The world's most adored athletes, with specimen bodies at the top of their game, adored by the world, they don't have any kind of real life if they don't have Jesus. You and I will never live our best life now without Jesus, because death is still waiting to conquer you unless Jesus is your life. And that life can begin now if you cry out in repentance and faith to Jesus. We begin to experience the blessings of it now, even if the fullness of it, resurrected bodies and a new heavens and a new earth, is still to come. Jesus says, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Some of you maybe saw a clip that was doing the rounds this weekend of a well-known preacher and pastor. He's now gone to glory a couple of years ago. And a year or so before he died, he was struggling with the illness that eventually took his life. But he said that he and his wife had been talking about the little time that they had left together. And it had brought them to tears, obviously. But then they had talked also about resurrection. And he said, if Jesus Christ really did leave the tomb, if the tomb really was empty, he appeared to hundreds of people over the space of 40 days, if he is alive now in heaven, then everything really is going to be all right. Whatever you are facing this evening, there is no greater comfort that you can have than this. Because the message of Jesus is that he doesn't just give us individual resurrection life. The message of the gospel is that Jesus is coming back and that he's making a whole world new again. Good enough that he would be making you and I new again. He's making a whole world perfect, restored, resurrected. Everything really is going to be all right if you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. It's the greatest comfort. And then the final thing to think about tonight is the greatest resurrection, or the greater resurrection. Jesus said to his disciples as soon as they heard about Lazarus' illness, John 11, verse 4, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Notice that word glory, that phrase Jesus uses, the glory of God. Notice what he says as well to Martha in verse 40, way on toward the end of our passage. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And then in verse 42, Jesus says that he's doing publicly so that the people standing around may believe that you, the God the Father, sent me. The Gospel of John in particular emphasizes that everything that Jesus did, he did for the glory of his Father. He did because he was sent on a mission. And that includes this remarkable miracle that he's about to perform here, the summoning of Lazarus back from the dead. And notice, by the way, that such is the authority of the Son of God that with just three simple words, Lazarus is raised from the dead. It's three in English. And literally in the original, it's just Lazarus, outside. Lazarus, here. Lazarus, now. One writer said, if Jesus hadn't named Lazarus, then all the bodies in all the tombs would have come out there and then. That's the power of the one who is life, the source of life, the giver of life. And the crowd see it. And Jesus in his prayer says, this is for the glory of God. For the glory of God. And the word glory can sound vague to us. It's sort of one of those religious sounding words sometimes. The word glory means weightiness or importance. When we talk about someone getting the glory, we're saying that they get a more than ordinary measure of praise or celebration or congratulation about them. Attention is given to them. for some great feat. This is Rory McIlroy getting the green jacket for winning the Masters last year. It's the team captain lifting the trophy at the World Cup. It's the actor or the actress getting the Oscar. They get a bit of glory. They get a lot of attention, a weight of interest put upon them. It's nothing compared to the glory of God. And Jesus here in his humanity gives God the glory. He didn't speak these words or do this miracle to bring worldly attention unto himself, but to prompt men and women to worship God. This was the reason for everything that Jesus said and did, including the miracles like raising Lazarus from the dead. The Gospels call the miracles that Jesus did signs pointing people to the glory of God. And Jesus, friends, is greater, of course, than the miracles that he does. The miracles tell us something of his greater glory as the Son of God. If Jesus is able to feed thousands of people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, then Jesus himself is greater than a feast. If Jesus is able to walk on water and tell a storm to be quiet, then Jesus is greater than all the forces of the weather at their worst. And if Jesus can tell a dead man to come back to life, he's greater than our greatest enemy, death itself. Jesus is the one sent down from heaven to turn our hearts to God, to give God the glory. And again, the question before us this evening is, do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Jesus has proven to us tonight that he can meet all of our greatest needs, not even simply by raising Lazarus from the dead, miracle enough, but by his greater resurrection, his own rising from the dead. Jesus' own resurrection is measurably, tangibly greater than the resurrection of Lazarus. Church history outside of the Bible claims that after being brought back to life and after the resurrection of Jesus, this man Lazarus became a faithful member of the Christian church, and tradition is that he took the gospel to the island of Cyprus. To this day, there is a church building in the city of Larnaca in Cyprus, an ancient, ornate building where Christians have been worshiping for thousands of years, and the church building is named after Lazarus. Not only do people worship in this building, but tourists can come to this building. I've been a tourist in that building. And if you wish, you can go down a huge stone staircase right into the foundations of this church, and you can look at what is reported to be the tomb of Lazarus, the man Jesus raised from the dead. See, Lazarus' resurrection in John chapter 11 was wonderful, incredible, supernatural. His sisters probably didn't stop clinging to him for a week. And yet Lazarus' life on earth, friends, was still fragile, as each of our lives today are. Lazarus, someday after all of this, got sick again. And eventually, someday, Lazarus died again, because all of us die eventually. And notice here in John 11:44 what it says. It says how Lazarus came out of the tomb. It says his hands and feet were bound with linen strips, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. He came out of the tomb. He would have had to come out hopping. He'd have had to come out straining at the burial cloths that had bound him to take just a step. He came out of the tomb, friends, as it were, with, in a sense, death still clinging to him. The reminder of death bound around him. Where were Jesus' linen strips? Where was the cloth that had been put on Jesus' face when he rose from the dead? We read it earlier in John 20. They were folded up back in his tomb, no longer clinging to him. Did Jesus someday die again after his resurrection? No, he didn't. Jesus' resurrection was greater than Lazarus. Jesus appeared alive for 40 days, proving to hundreds of people that he had risen from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven. where he has been made all the more glorious, where he's been freed from death forever. And if you're in Christ, if you believe into Christ, the resurrection and the life, his resurrection is a guarantee of your resurrection. The question for you tonight is the same one Jesus asked Martha. Do you believe this? Do you believe Jesus when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Amen.